Would you stand for prayer, please? Lord, you know the needs of every person here. You know their joys, their sorrows, their hurts, their aspirations. Lord, I especially want to pray for Renee and Ryan and their family as they have lost their grandfather. And we pray that you will anoint your word so that you might speak to us and you might speak a different word for each need that is here. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Today is part four of our series on Come to Worship. And you may know that the book of Psalms is the song book of the Bible, and they use them for just that. You may also know that it's the longest book in the Bible with 150 chapters, and it was sung antiphonally, that is, it was sung by sometimes a large group of people, or sometimes it was chanted by a choir, and sometimes they were used as individual spoken prayers. And it is some of the most profound poetry in the world, although it doesn't use rhyme as we sometimes do in English. And some of you, I think, as soon as I said the word poetry, some of you who are macho men will cringe and say, well, I don't really like poetry. But listen, every song you've ever heard in your life is poetry set to music. And if you say you don't like poetry, then you've never liked a single song you've ever heard. And every gamut of emotion is found in the book of Psalms. Somebody has said that the Psalms are distilled emotion. Some of them are very reflective. Some of them are confessional, such as Psalm 51, where David pours out his heart and begs forgiveness for a special sin that he has committed. Some, though rarely, are complaints about God. Sometimes the psalmist is even angry at God. Well, who better to go to God, sharing every emotion that we have? But the vast majority of the Psalms has to do with a singular recurring theme, praise. Praise. Praise to God who created all of us. And Psalm 100 that you've just heard, and which is our text today, would you turn to it either on your electronic device or a hard copy of the Bible? Psalm 100 is a literary masterpiece and one of the favorite psalms of so many people around the world. And it is an invitation to worship, a divine invitation. And if there's a word that describes this particular psalm, it's joy. Joy, can I add, exclamation mark. It tells me why I must worship and that I must worship. And the first verse, and there are several imperatives, several commands. It reads like a list of commands. And the first one is this, shout, which we just did a few minutes ago. Shout for joy, all the earth. It includes everybody. Now, some translations rightly say, and you could do it either way, it means the same thing, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Now, there was an elderly lady by the name of Arlette Driver, and she used to play the piano, and one day she was playing the piano, and her great-granddaughter Natalie was there, and she thought, well, she would sing the words because her great-granddaughter might be interested, and so she started to sing Away in a Manger, and after just a short while, she felt a tug on her arm and this little face looking up at her who said, great-grandmother, just let the piano sing it. Some of you who can't sing, You couldn't sing your way out of a paper bag if your life depended on it. Should take comfort in the fact that it does not say sing a perfect melody, but sing a joyful noise unto the Lord. And we can do at least that. Now, the original word in Hebrew for this word noise can be used as a joyous shout, or it can describe the blast of a trumpet celebrating some victory on the field of battle. And it tells me this: we should not sit through a worship service as if we were waiting in a doctor's office, as if we were stuck in traffic. A worship service is not God's funeral. Although I've been to some funerals that have more life and joy than the average worship service. We don't come here to celebrate God's funeral, but to rejoice that He is alive and His Son, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead. So when we come before God, we ought to come with joyful shouts and praise, and whether that shout is verbalized or internalized, something ought to well up in my soul and overflow from my heart. Well, if the first command is shout, the second command is serve. Serve the Lord with gladness. Now, some of you are saying that's not what my Bible says. It's not what the International Version says. And the New International Version is a marvelous translation. But the NASV, the North American Standard Bible, perhaps the best word-for-word translation, says, serve the Lord with gladness instead of worship the Lord with gladness. So which is it, serve or worship? Well, the verb can mean either. The word is ivdu. And usually it means serve or work. And occasionally it can have the nuance of worship. But in this case, it's most likely serve. And most translations say serve the Lord with gladness. So which one it is? It's probably serve. But Dr. Billy Graham, the late Billy Graham, said this, in which he brings the two together. And he said the highest form of worship is the worship of unselfish Christian service. One of the great spiritual classics was a classic that was written and is still famous today. It's called Practicing the Presence of God. And I know that some of you have read it. It's one of the classics of the church, and it was written in the 17th century by an ex-soldier become monk, and his name was Brother Lawrence. And they say to see him, he was a rather large, clumsy oaf, and some people thought he wasn't very intelligent, but he left us this marvelous classic. And because of what he was like, they put him on the most menial task, kitchen duty, scrubbing pots, cleaning floors, and repairing sandals. But in those simple things, done selflessly, in service of others, he turned them each into acts of worship. If he was carrying some firewood on his back, he would remember Jesus taking his cross, and he would identify that and identify with him, and he would turn that into a sacrament of remembering who Jesus was. He wrote this: it is not needful that we should have great things to do. We can do little things for God. And then he says, I turn the cake that is frying on the pan for love of him. A contemporary of Lawrence said this: he served God 80 years, died in relative obscurity and pain, but perfect joy. And his life influenced both Catholics and later Protestants, such as John Wesley and A.B. Simpson, the founder of a group called the Christian and Missionary Alliance, A.W. Tozer, a great preacher amongst us in our history, though he's gone now. He influenced also Mother Teresa and her life of service, and his influence carries on today. Richard Foster is one of the leaders of the contemporary spiritual formation movement, and he says something that echoes Brother Lawrence's teaching. Listen, cause every task of your day to be a sacred ministry to the Lord, however mundane your service duties, they are a sacrament. Well, if we're called to shout and serve, the next imperative is an invitation. Come, come before him. An invitation for us to enter into the presence of God. So God has puny people like us in mind, and he invites us into his presence. How marvelous is that? Now, if you notice the verse, it doesn't just say come before him, but it says come before him with joyful songs. So that at first he calls us to shout, and now our shouting is turned into singing. Did you know that there are 575 references in the Bible to song, music, and praise? And throughout Christian history, singing and music have been such an integral part. In fact, most worship service, no matter what denomination, gives at least half or more of the time in worship to singing. As I said on another occasion, we have sung our way around the world. But in Fiji, singing worship songs can apparently get you in trouble. There are 1 million people of a single denomination, that is the Methodists, many other Christians there too, but there are 1 million Methodists in the island nation of Fiji. And each year they have a conference, and there's between 20 and 50,000 of them that gather. And then they have a massive choral contest, and about 10,000 people participate in it in various groups, singing their hearts out to God. But in July of 2009, the government intervened and said no choral contest this year. Apparently, the government said there was so much turmoil in Fiji, the government was afraid that the big crowd might get out of hand. So according to the news reports, church officials said this: the government fears the conference and singing contest will lead to further political instability. Nothing like singing Christians to make a government afraid. Well, there's something to that. Christian worship really is dangerous, although perhaps not in the way the government feared. It upsets world orders. It's revolutionary. It's subversive. It declares war on our spiritual enemy that is not of this world. And it brings in view another kingdom. Shout, serve, come. And the next imperative is this: know that he is God. Know that he is God. Well, Joyful worship engages the heart. But intelligent worship engages the mind also. Don't ever let anybody tell you that intellectualism is an enemy to Christian worship and Christian faith. Not necessarily. I think God wants us to bring our brains as well as our body to his feet and to the altar. Somebody said, and I don't know who it was, that how we worship depends on knowing him. And ironically, the opposite is also true. It was John Calvin that taught, in effect, the only way to know ourselves is by knowing God. Friends, knowing God and knowing ourselves are linked together. There's a beautiful story in the Acts chapter 17 in the Bible. And it tells about St. Paul as he first came to Athens in Greece. Now, when he went there, he found that there were idols all over. In fact, there was one very unique idol that caught his attention. Perhaps they built it because they were afraid they missed one of these gods. And apparently there had been a fire years before, and the idols were burned down. So just in case, they made this idol with this inscription: to the unknown God. And then standing up in the Areopagus, beneath the shadow of the Acropolis, you can see the place today, St. Paul seizes on this thought and he says to the crowds, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, I proclaim to you." And he proceeded to tell about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the psalm says, "Know that the Lord is God." St. Paul speaks to his apprentice, Timothy. "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day." And we're not just to know about God, we're to know God personally. And we can, through having the experience of Jesus Christ in our life and in our heart. Well, if you look back at the text in verse 3, notice that with the command, "Know that he is God," he gives a reason how we can know. "Because he made us." "Know that the Lord is God," it says, "for it is he who made us, and we are his." Some of you will know that famous saying of Descartes, who said, "I think, therefore I am." Let's twist it. And let me say, I know God is because I am. The Bible says here, "Know that the Lord is God, for it is he who made us." Let me say it again. I know God is because I am. We mistakenly think that the doctrine of creation only has to do with the beginnings and origins of the universe, or the beginning of the origins of our species. It has all that. But the doctrine of creation is very personal. It has to do with you. And it has to do with you and me. The very existence of ourselves. You are a miracle of creation. Because God is. Because, let me say it again, I know God is because I am. He made us. Psalm 139 says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And I have a feeling that the psalmist who wrote that didn't have a clue of how wonderful we are made. We can't even imagine it today, but we know more. For instance, think of the human brain, your brain. I'm told it's the size of the head, a head of cauliflower. I'm not sure mine is that big. But the head of a cauliflower, I'm told that is about 3.5 pounds, a lump as firm tofu. It only comprises 2% of our body, but it takes up 25% of our body's energy. And scientists estimate that the brain receives 100 million bits of information per second, and it contains 100 billion cells, many of which are neurons. Now, here's the part that boggles my mind. Scientists tell us that each neuron is surrounded by 10 to the 100,000 dendrites, creating the possibility of 1 million billion synaptic connections. And that is 10 followed by a million zeros. Compare that to the number of particles in the known universe, which is 10 to the 80 zeros. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Just ask your brain. Second to that Christian missionary preacher, you know, some of you, Ravi Zacharias. Did you know he got his beginnings in the Christian Missionary Alliance in Canada? Second to him, I think one of the most profound and deep thinkers in Christian and Missionary Alliance history is A.W. Tozer. Some of you know that name. And he describes worship, marvelous worship, in these words: God wants us to be astonished at the inconceivable elevation and magnitude and splendor of Almighty God. I think he's saying, in effect, that worship springs out of amazement. Let me say that again. Worship springs out of amazement. Another fine Christian author of whom I love his works is John Ortberg. And he says this: I need to worship because without it, I lose a sense of wonder and plod through life with blinkers on. He's saying worship is the outflow of wonder. Worship is the outflow of wonder. And we can know God. Well, you say, how can I know him? Well, there's a very simple illustration that I heard many years ago. A little boy has a kite, and he's flying the kite, and it's very windy, and the clouds are just billowing it, and the kite goes so high that it disappears into the clouds, and you can't even see it. And he's there, and a man comes along and says, what are you doing? And he says, well, I'm flying a kite. And he says, your kite? How do you know it's up there? You can't see it. He says, no, I can't see it. But every once in a while, there's a little tug. So I know for sure it's there. I encourage you to know God for yourself. Don't listen just to me. Listen to the Bible, but not necessarily me. The Bible says, seek him and you will find him. And knowing him, once in a while you'll feel that little tug on your heartstrings and know that he is there. So the Bible says it is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. So regardless of what happens in life, we still belong to Him. Now, the fifth command found in Psalm 100 is this: enter. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. And this is an allusion to the great temple in Jerusalem. And it was in those days the hope of every Jewish man and woman to at least once in their lifetime visit that temple. And so throughout the Roman Empire and beyond, pilgrims came each year. And you can just imagine them as a group of people singing perhaps one of the Psalms. They go through those giant gates and then they go into the courts. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. The last of the six imperatives is the word praise. Verse 4. Praise His name. Again, I want to say praise Him! Exclamation mark. Now, here's something I found interesting in my studies this week, something I didn't know. This Old Testament word praise originally meant kneel, as in kneeling before the king, before a king or monarch. But we're called to kneel before the King of Kings and the ruler of galaxies. True worship always involves falling down at the feet of God, if not always physically, then at least in attitude of heart. So here are the commands: shout, serve, come, know, enter, pray. But wait a minute, Pastor Henry. Just stop where you are. It's very well and good, Pastor Henry, for you to tell me praise God and be filled with joy. But what about when there's nothing in my heart to praise Him for, and there's nothing in my life that can bring joy? What audacity you have, Pastor Henry. You have no idea the problem that's in my life. And if you've been hanging around churches long enough, you might say this: Pastor, I know that verse, count it all joy when you fall into trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And you say, well, if that's true, it just ain't working for me now. Well, that's the question, isn't it? How can we praise God when we feel there's nothing to praise Him about? How can we feel joy when we are in trouble? That's the question. I mean, Job wasn't exactly ecstatic when he was sitting on an ash heap with oozing sores throughout his body. And Jesus didn't particularly seem delighted when He was dying on the cross. So how can we have joy in such times? Interestingly, when Paul wrote the words in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord, again I say rejoice, he was writing from a prison in Rome. And eventually, sometime later, he would be decapitated by Emperor Nero. So what did he mean when he said, rejoice in the Lord always? And again, I say rejoice. So how do we rejoice always? And is joy really the equivalent of that elational feeling of happiness? Well, whatever Paul meant, he wasn't saying grin and bear it. He wasn't having an act tough, like nothing has happened attitude. And there's no hint at all in some masochistic enjoyment of pain. What is he talking about? Rejoicing in suffering does not mean that Christians should be happy about tragedy and pain, even when we feel like crying. Nor does it deny or disguise our feelings. Nor should we just shrug our shoulders off pain and disappointment or try not to feel. Have you ever tried to not think about something? And the more you do, don't think about pink elephants. Now, guess what you're thinking about right now? Have you ever tried to not think about something? It doesn't mean we should just not think about the sorrow and pain that we're going through. Rather, the Bible aims the spotlight on the fact that God can bring good even out of the bad things that happen. The mystery of suffering is just that, a mystery. But there's a clue, I think. Let me say to you that joy is sometimes delayed. Joy is sometimes delayed. The psalmist tells that in Psalm 30. Weeping may endure for a moment, but joy comes in the morning. And to his disciples, Jesus said before he died and before he was to resurrect from the dead, he said, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." Joy sometimes delayed. And of Jesus it said, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." Well, the clue, I think, might be in verse 5, the last verse of Psalm 100. "For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." Did you hear that? He's not fickle, but he's faithful. So faithful that even when your heart is not happy, we have cause to rejoice in his promises, even if they will not be fulfilled in our lifetime. I want to conclude, and I'll do it fast because time is almost out, with two illustrations that are propositions. One involves Senator McCain, who had his funeral yesterday in Washington, one of the last and hopefully not the last senator. You know that he was in prison for 5 years in Hanoi in the Vietnam War. You know that he was tortured for much of that time. But what you may not know is that he tried to commit suicide twice by using his shirt and trying to hang in it, but he was caught by the guards and beaten. And this is the part that you probably don't know. They were not allowed to communicate for much of that time with other prisoners in other cells, but they used Morse code to tap messages to each other and encourage, and they used scripture verses occasionally. Nothing brings hope and inspiration than a verse from the Bible. Because of his faithfulness. And the other illustration I'll tell quickly has to do with our present head of state, whom I love with all my heart as a patriot. And I'm not talking about Trudeau. I'm talking about our head of state. And now that was not a statement about political parties. I just want to make a point that our head of state is Queen Elizabeth II. And there's something that happened when she was 13 years of age, which illustrates what I'm trying to say. World War II had broken out just a matter of months before that horrible war that would be like a fire that engulfed the planet. And it was Christmas Day. And the king, King George VI, had to make that speech, one of every speeches he did on the radio. Every year they gave a Christmas speech. It was not the speech that's described in the movie, The King's Speech, played by Colin Firth as the king. A different speech. But he was frightened to death because he had a speech impediment, and he had an Australian speech therapist with him all the time. But on the way to make that speech over the radio, his little daughter, Princess Elizabeth, Lilibet, as she was called affectionately by her daddy, handed him a piece of paper, and he incorporated into his Christmas speech on that that perilous Christmas. And here's what he said. I said to the man at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may walk safely into the unknown. He said to me, go into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. It shall be better to you than the light and safer than the unknown. Friends, no matter how low you may feel, even in time of trouble and sorrow and pain, even in your darkest hour, he's still good. He's still faithful. And we can grasp hold to his mighty hand. And then by faith, you can say with all the world, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you stand for prayer? I apologize for being a little bit over time. It's an occupational hazard, you know. Lord, may you bless us and keep us and be with us always. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You are dismissed. Please greet one another. And our worship team will come and sing to us on our way out.